And we'll read briefly in both chapter 4 and chapter 5 of this book. Verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in mine house. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Now, you notice that he tells the dream, and then we better read verse 10, and this will help us. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew, and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now you know Daniel was eventually brought in to give the interpretation, which I hope we're all familiar with. Now verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before 1,000. Now I think all are familiar with that chapter, so I don't need to read it in detail. We'll go right to the end on verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art wed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And that will do for our reading. The fourth chapter of Daniel is a unique passage in our Bible. It is the only state document recorded in Scripture of a Gentile court. Now you need to notice that when you're reading it. When you're reading the rest of the book of Daniel, it's what Daniel said or somebody else said, and Daniel is narrating in the power of inspiration, what is being said and done. But when you come to the fourth chapter, it's Nebuchadnezzar who's speaking. And he gives a complete story of the whole scene that he had passed through. To put it in another way, it's the testimony of a Gentile king, of God's dealings with him, that converted him from a cruel monster into one who feared and honored the God of Israel. And that is a big thing. I don't think any one of us would have had much hope for Nebuchadnezzar had we known him. We'd have had him scored off here. He let him alone there. That man that would burn those Hebrews in the fire, you better let him alone. He couldn't do it. He's untouchable. I don't mean anything more encouraging than to see that the living God, in his own dealings, can bring down the greatest of men and the most proud man that ever lived and lay him low in the dust before him and change his whole way of thinking. That is most important. Now it's closely placed beside the other chapter, chapter 5. And if we see grace in chapter 4, dealing kindly with Nebuchadnezzar, we see judgment in chapter 5, in that night, with Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now for the sake of the young believers, get this well into your mind, that this is not just merely filling up your Bible with facts that have taken place in the past. You all know, I hope you do, that with the death of Belshazzar, that brought to an end the first stage of Gentile power, the first empire. The head of gold was finished when Belshazzar was slain. You hear that? Now what I want us to learn tonight from our Bible is this, that what obtained at the end of the first empire will be characteristic of the end of Gentile rule at the finish. It was a kind of sample of how things would work out in the coming day. What you need to see is this, that there were 7 years that softened, that broke down, that humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. They don't forget that. Now there's going to be another period of 7 years, the last week in the great prophetic program that we'll be speaking on in the will of God some of these nights. And that during that period, there'll be special dealings by God, special signs by the Almighty, both in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Great wonders happening on earth, and those wonders will have one of two effects. They'll bring some to the dust in humiliation so that when Christ comes, there will be kings, as it were, that will kiss him, as according to Psalm 2, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There'll be that blessed consequence as the outcome of great dealings by the Lord. But then on the other hand, the same dealings by the same God that produced a softening in the part of Nebuchadnezzar. It left Belshazzar hard and flinty, and he was cut down, as others will be, at the manifestation of the Son of God. Now, I hope we're all agreed now. We may not be, but we can try and think it out if we can. But when the Lord Jesus is setting up his kingdom on earth, it will not be exclusively Jewish people that will be spared. You remember the words that are used in Matthew chapter 25. And they are used concerning those people who will have well treated the nation of Israel in their affliction. And it says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. So that there will be Gentiles come into the good of the kingdom. Just as sure as Nebuchadnezzar repented and was spared and was restored to his honor, there will be Gentiles who will repent and be restored and so on. On the other hand, as we'll try and point out before the meeting's over, judgment will fall upon those who, like Belshazzar, remain stubborn and stiff, so that the end of the first empire will closely resemble the end of the last of the Gentile empires in that coming day. Now that's an introduction. A state paper. That means to say that if you had searched through the state papers of Babylon, well, you know, they did store up these records. And all the achievements of Nebuchadnezzar were all stored up. and kept in that treasure house every act and all the big accomplishments and so on, and he'd have searched through those papers, you'd have come on the one that we've just read tonight and found the testimony of the king left as an inheritance to the people that were behind him. You know, wasn't it lovely if somebody were looking through your papers, dear child of God, that would come on somewhere where you'd written down how the Lord reached and saved you. We can't all do it well. I've never, I think, written mine yet. And so some have asked me, why didn't you? I don't think I've ever managed that far along. I've scribbled down other things, but I've never got that far. But it's nice if somebody were looking through your papers, would just read your little story and say, now there's how Mary or Jean or Willie or Thomas was led to Christ and saved. That's his testimony put down in writing. That's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Notice the I right throughout the chapter. Now that's very singular. Very singular. And don't pass that if you can help. The second thing I want to point out from the passage is, not only have we a state document here, but we have a very clear lesson on a principle that never changes. I think the younger Christians anyhow should get to know that there are laws in operation in the world that never vary over the period of time. Now you know there are not your laws that don't vary. You're quite sure of that. You throw up a stone, you don't expect it to stay up there because the force of gravity brings it down. That's a law of nature. You needn't try to alter that. You pour water on a slope and you're sure as you have it poured out that it'll run down with it, not run up with. You know that that's the law of nature. You're not dull on those matters. But there are certain laws in God's dealings with mankind, and these laws never vary. You may not always be clear enough as to watch how they act, but they come out all right in all God's dealings. And the law that I want to speak on here is the old text in Galatians chapter 6, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now take a look at that passage and you'll see that vividly portrayed. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He takes those boys and he gets them burned up. Now keep this in your head. And the next sight he gets of them is the sight of those mighty soldiers taking them and throwing them into the flame. And he sees them lying down in the flame. They're falling down in the fire. Burned in their clothing. Humiliated. Only saving one of it. They would have been, had God not intervened. And no thanks to Nebuchadnezzar that they weren't. For he meant to demolish it 7 times hotter. Was his plea, or was his instructions relative to the furnace? Now bring that into your mind. And compare that with Nebuchadnezzar. He's taken. Did you notice a little expression? You never hear anybody hardly mentioning it. That when the stump of the tree is left, it's bound with iron and brass. Did you notice that expression? You never hear anybody explaining that. I wonder why that's brought into that. That the stump of the tree is bound with iron and brass. And the grass is going up around it. Now, any of you would be wise enough to know that you need neither iron nor brass to make a tree sprout. You wouldn't be that dull as not to know that. But what is God demonstrating to the man? Just as sure as you burn those boys and you cast them into the furnace, I'm going to bind you with a mental weakness that you won't get rid of for 7 years or 7 times, whatever way the times are calculated. Oh, dear saints of God, let us learn. God may have been slow in vindicating those boys. He may have been slow in moving toward Nebuchadnezzar to work with him. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar had sown seeds and he had a harvest to reap, and reap it he did. Now, we learned that tonight. That whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now mind you, you men may not study much, and I wouldn't ask you to wreck your little minds, of course mine would hardly be capable of doing it, and I don't intend to do too much of it. Maybe you need to study a wee bit just to see how God works with nations. Thank you, nations that ill-treat his people. They pay dear for it. Hitler might be as cruel as a mortal could be. Mind you, God stepped in. And there's not a country in the world that has hurt and harmed the saints of God, but in some way or other they have reaped the results. If you look at that nursery now, and I'm not expecting you to be a student of politics or anything like that, but you can just look, say, be honest about it. You've noticed that the men that even hurt Northern Ireland by the decisions they made really all went down over the head. You men don't study these things. Some of them we thought would be wonderfully helpful to us. Where are they today? You hardly hear their name mentioned. Screwed out. Can't hurt our little land without paying for it. Can't do wrong when in high places without paying the price of doing well. Why is the nation of England being humiliated in the eyes of the world? Because they've turned their back on God and their back on the things that are divine and have lost the fear of God that they once had in an earlier generation. These are big things, bigger than maybe our little minds can take in. But we need to take a look at things now and then with our Bibles in our hands. The next thing that I want to say is this, that Nebuchadnezzar set himself to be the highest standard of humanity in its development. Now let's get a hold of this, that there never was since him a human being, and we're talking about ordinary human beings, a man with such abilities as he possessed, or with such absolute control of his fellows. He was monarch of all he surveyed. And not monarch pushed into it. You know, there are lots of boys gets into places and you just pushed into it, Mr. Anthony. You'll admit that. My daddy put me here or somebody else put me here. But he was here in this high position on his own rights and with his own natural ability. You see, he was more than a mighty soldier. He was more than a man that could conquer. He could plan the most beautiful city that ever existed, with its hanging gardens, still a wonder to men to this very day, however he planned them, or however he devised them, or even maintained them. And of course he had to do it. He was doing it to please his wife. You know, she would be wanting to see something just like where she came from, and she was wanting these nice gardens, and evidently to please her, he made the gardens just as she would want them. But he was able to do it. In a most beautiful place. A most beautiful place. The wonder of the world in those days. And then for expansion and for extent, you see, when he took over, was just a city on the one side of the river, and he expanded it just as big on the other side and whirled it round and put the bridges over it. He was an engineer, an architect, a landscape gardener. He was a combination of human intelligence unequal, as far as we understand from what is said about him. Now tell me this. Are we going to learn for once in our life that the greatest man that earth has produced is just a beast at heart? Lesson's going to be, you see. God's going to show us the beastly side of the man. He's just going to be eaten like the beast. In other words, any abilities he has, and any fitness he has, for what he has done, God put him there. And it was God who gave him that fitness. Now, you know, this was a problem with the Corinthian assembly. And they were glorying, and they were boasting, as you know too well. And you've been reading, I'm sure, indeed it's in this very hall that they're considering 1 Corinthians, and our brethren have been noticing lately in, maybe not the chapters so far, but eventually, those chapters that have to do with being puffed up. Puffed up. You see, when a man's knowledge gets big, you know, and then he has accomplished something, you know. You know, a whole lot of people I know, you listen to them, you're just a big blow, they'll say that poor fellow. All he is a blow. He's just telling you about what he would do and what he could do, but he's done nothing. But that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't just a big boastful man that says, my, I could do anything that ever a man ever did. But if I did it, and you will admit that the temptation ever has been that their ability exists, that pride comes with it. And so he took what's so easily taken, he took the credit for what he should have glorified God in accomplishing. And we need to be careful of that. You see the assembly that you're in built up until it's the most healthy assembly in the locality. But if you were on running in front of the people, tell you, you heard it wrong anyway. You can do it. If you have the most intelligent and gifted brethren that ever stood on platforms in your assembly, don't go running around and saying you want to hear them preaching come to our place. They can do it there, you know. And if you have oratory or ability or whatever you men may have, and some of you have much that, in a sense, I might well covet if I were of the covetous type. But dear souls, when all that's over, it's only God. Who gives God? Who gives a man his mind? Who develops a man's mind? Who gives a man understanding? Who enlightens the minds of men? Who develops what's really worth developing? Only the living God. And every man ought to be saying with all his soul, not unto us, not unto us, but unto thee be all the glory. To God be the glory, as we sang one night in the meetings, great things he hath done. Now you see, self-glorification is the pride of man. Now you will agree, won't you? That is a feature of the coming great leaders at the end of the age. In other words, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar will be reproduced in the beast. For who is like unto the beast? Isn't that the language? Who's like him? For who's able to make war with him? Doesn't he stand supreme? Doesn't he do wonders? That will surprise the world. And just as sure as we pointed out last night, that the image was made by Nebuchadnezzar, so that final great day will come with another image being made, and everybody then will be asked to bow, just as they were asked to bow in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. Hope that's all very clear in our minds. But these historical statements in the prophecy of Daniel are foreshadowings of future events that the Bible has recorded for us. Now, pride. Maybe you have noticed, have you? Those words in 1 John. All that is in the world. The lust of the eye. That would remind us, wouldn't it, of the big image that we were at last night. The lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh. That would remind us of what Belshazzar spread, the big feast. You know, that was all fleshly. And then the pride of life. And that's just coming out here. The show off of life. Now, maybe you don't know what the pride of life is. It's the ostentation. It's the show off business. You know what a man is. He's just not minding. You never saw another chair like that before. There's one worth looking at. Come on, I'll give you a run in it. I want to show it off, you say. Ever see a suit like that? My, it's made every stitch in that is title. That's a perfect masterpiece. I'm showing off, you know. We need to watch ourselves if we're going to stay. We're not here to do that. We're here to do that. You marry a man and he didn't know it. He would take somebody through the house he has put in. He said, here's the house I built. Did you ever see the like of that? Not well designed, isn't it? Can you see how I filled every corner of it? Do you see how everything laid out? Do you see how the lights are fixed and so on? Oh, he's proud of his accomplishment. And you know, I did all the thinking like myself. You hear him saying that, you know, it was me who gave the architect the ideas. For he was half sleeping. If I hadn't kept him right, he wouldn't know what he was doing. For thinking I'm going to change. But you know the way I can get a thing over. You see, people taking credit. Taking credit. Isn't this great problem that I have built? I have built. The big I. He's a self-worshipper, and he hardly more than looks. I would go a step. God improves his mind a second time. We had his dream, you know, at the start of our studies. And God comes into his mind a second time and throws his spirit and steams into him and lets him see in a picture form something that was most searching to his eye and most searching to his mind and certainly caused him to shudder. What is that? Three. Lofty high. No, always the high thing. Keep that in your mind. In your book of John, it has to be high, you know. Great big high tree. Leaves and fruit and branches and the beasts underneath it and the fowls of the air and are resting in it, babbling as it were, the great center from which every part of his empire was dependent. All under the shadow of his branches. Then the watcher comes. And the decree is uttered. Cut it down! And you know there's nothing gives such a crash as a high tree coming down. Have you stopped and watched it? Maybe some of you folk haven't seen much felling done. Well, you get a great high tree. And you start, you see the axe at it, maybe, or nowadays the chainsaw. Cutting it maybe 3 or 4 inches below the other and giving it a bit of a slope so as to throw it in a certain direction. Hope you know the science of cutting trees. Now, you stand back. There may have been a rope attached to it, and an old factor pulling it away. May not need that. Then there comes the crash. You wrench it, smacking up, as it crushes down onto the ground. Now look, say, you may pull it down with a rope, but maybe the rope that you pulled it down with would never put it up again. You'd agree on that, wouldn't you? Oh no, that leaves you feeling, well, that's down. And what can we do about it? It's down. I'll have to hurry, but I want to say briefly. Now, this tree, of course, as usual, he sends for the Chaldeans and for these wiseacres of Babylon to interpret it, but they weren't able to do it. And that, of course, made room for Daniel another time. Always remember, God won't bypass his servants. You can try and bypass them, you can try and muzzle them, and you can try and stop them, but God will do it. Now, don't let's forget that. Here's Daniel, and God will still make room for it. I know if the Chaldeans had interpreted the dream, they'd never sent for Daniel. But God would see to it that no one would do it until Daniel arrived. That was his chosen instrument to explain divine things to Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him, here's the dream. He hasn't a minute to find out the dream this time. Nebuchadnezzar tells it to him. And when he hears it, he's grieved. He has learned a measure of respect for that big monarch. And he can see the three things. A very sad day for him. But eventually the king encourages him and he draws interpreters to him and he gives him an insight into what's going to happen. Now he says, thou hast become great. But God is going to cut you down. Lop your branches. We want to put another mind into you. You're going to put the heart of a beast into you. And for 7 times you're going out into the fields. And you're going to eat grass like a beast. And you're going to be in a very humiliated state. 7 times will pass over. And the stump of the tree will start to sprout again. And that's a token of his restoration. Now, there are a number of miracles here that you need to notice. Please take a note of them if you can. The first miracle that I think we should see is maybe this is divine action, and you must never question when God does a thing. How a human being, a man with a physical body like ourselves, could live on roots and grass and the feeding of cattle. And that is a problem, isn't it? For a man has no cud, you know, and he can't bring it up again and remasticate it. He can do nothing like that. And yet God did that. Now, you notice that God's going to change the nature of the lion in the millennial kingdom so that it will eat grass like an ox. So God can work digestive systems, and he can work in the human body, and he can work in the animal's body and change its methods of digestion. You've all seen that, of course, without me pointing it out to you. Now, you will notice, too, that not only have we that miracle, but to me, one of the greatest miracles of the passage is this, that though he was so long without his mental faculties, the empire never left him. That never stinky? You know, nearly all those big men in big positions like that, they're nearly all executed for the other man to get into the job, or is it hardly way to the die? But they all went into the position before the man died. And here's a man, and his mind's gone. They might have said, well, we'll even put a madman back onto the throne again. We better get his successor arranged for him. We better get somebody else to take the throne. But now listen, dear sons of God. Isn't this where Daniel comes in? That he's in a place of influence and power in the king's court. And he has not only prophesied the downfall of the king to this beastly condition, but he has also, and very clearly made it evident, that he's going to be restored. So that would end in the empire to say, we'll have to get another one to take his place. No, let him alone. He'll come back all right again. He could not only see his downfall, but see his recovery. Now, would you please take a note in your mind, as best you can, that beastliness is an awful feature when it's seen in a man. You know that he was claiming to be God. But I did this. He was taking God's place. God's going to show him now, look, say, man, you're not even going to be equal to a man. You're just like a beast. And there he was, now listen to it, with his long nails. You watch the people with long nails, you know. But mind you, they're imitating a Nebuchadnezzar. These claws, you know. You need to think about your Bible. You know, when people are demented, they do things sick, very silly. And his hair was like eagle's feathers, all matted with mud, likely. You know, they even still put mud in their heads to keep the curls out. You know, the Ulster people, they go to pay for getting curls put in, whereas the black people, they go to get the curls taken out. They put clay on it to try and flatten it down. They don't like the curls. Now, you don't be smiling at that, because we're very silly, you know. We hardly know what we're doing at times. But that's true. Don't be laughing at me as if I'm telling you nonsense. That is true. Now, his hair was like eagle's feathers. All matted up. Anyone that couldn't do in there? No, his nails weren't touched. No hairdressing done. He would have suited probably that rookie protest crowd that are down there. He would have fitted into their crowd nearly as well as when he was. What a change from leaving the nice palace with all his attendants and so on, and everything so beautiful around him, and everything the last word, to be crawling about on his hands and knees and just acting the beast. Mind you, there are a number of unsaved people in the world, mind you, they're very beastly in their habits. And the further a man gets from God, the nearer he gets to the beast. I hope we're clear on that now. Let us take a glance, just a glance, at how he recovered. You know, people don't maybe notice these things in their Bible as they should. You know the difference between an animal and a human being lies in two things. One is that he's made of it. And the other is that he's capable of a knowledge of God. Now, a beast is not upright. His eyes are glued in the ground. But man is meant to look heavenward and look to his Creator. For he's made an image of God. Then again, man is capable of a knowledge of his Maker. And that horse that you're so good to, and that wee dog that you play with, as if it was a child. Don't forget, a mother nicely you trim. And I've seen some fairly well trimmed ones. You can never impart to it a knowledge of God. Well, you might get it to imitate praying by putting his head down or something like that, but maybe it's not praying. Or you can get it to their sons. I saw it all counting and subtracting and all that. You can get it to their sons, but you can't get into it our knowledge of God. That's something the dog will never have. Now you say, but he's very intelligent. He can come with a whistle, he can drive the sheep, or he can gather them, he can do wonders, he can do great things, he just does it exactly as I say, but he doesn't know his maker. He's always down. Says you're down. Nebuchadnezzar was in that state for those years. But he does one thing. Now, look, notice the way it's working. He lifted up his eyes. Oh, he's coming back to be a man who's now lifting up his eyes. And he's lifting up his eyes to God. Oh, the grace that was granted to him to bring him into thoughts of God. First blessing a man has in this world, whether we're preaching the gospel or whatever we may do, the greatest mercy for a man on earth is when he begins to think about God. His mind is turned heavenward. And his senses come back to him again. And he is praising the God of heaven. And acknowledging him as the only God worth serving. He's learned his lesson. Oh, how like our conversion, wasn't it? Do you remember when your heart was down and you didn't know Christ for us as life eternal, that I might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent? And you can remember when you hadn't that, and you didn't know God, and you didn't know Christ, you knew about him, and you had a lot of theory, but you just hadn't the reality. Wasn't it a great moment when you could say, yes, he's mine, because he died for me. He saved my soul. He set me free. 2,000 charms around him shine. And best of all, I know he's mine. It is great to have a knowledge of Christ, and a knowledge of God, and say, I really know him as my very own. That's what he says, peace be multiplied. Picked up by Peter, as you know, in the New Testament, peace be multiplied. Now he's a picture of those who will be led to repentance, even some likely in high circles, that will be led to repentance at the end of the age, and will be allowed a place in the coming kingdom. Why? They'll have got to know God, for they'll have got to know him in the manifest Christ who will appear. Now, so much for that. Now we turn our thoughts to the next chapter. You must remember that there's not much detail, just one event recorded of what took place from Nebuchadnezzar's death, and it's not recorded, to the end of the empire. And when you've read those words, dear young believer, in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldean slave. You have read the end of the First World Empire. Now take a look at how it finished. This is a most important chapter because it lets us into a number of secrets that we would maybe not notice much because we use this passage from regularly to warn sinners in the gospel. The first thing you'll notice is that Belshazzar makes a feast. Now that feast was made even though the city of Babylon at that time was surrounded by the enemy's army. And even though the man that made the feast, his father, had been taken captive and had been already in the hands of the Persian powers that were invading the land. The empire was being reduced toward its end, just as a man's neck is thinner than the rest of his head. The empire was getting thinned down just before it finally was cut off. You can see that in your picture that we learned on maybe Monday or Tuesday night. Now, so much for that. A feast. 1,000 of his brothers. A big banquet. A jolly good time. A great occasion. And the whole emphasis are on two things. Wine and women. You can ponder that now. With his wives and his concubines, you get to go over the story better than I can quote it. And they drank wine. They drank wine. What is that? It's a picture of that peace and safety that the worldlings will imagine is theirs just when calamity is at the door. Now you remember the way Paul words it, doesn't he? In 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't it? When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction.
You see the point?
So that here's a man, and though he knows in theory that the enemy is at the gate and at the door, he thinks of those big thick walls that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And he looks at those brazen gates that seem to be so impregnable. And he gazes upon his fortifications and he says, look, say, boys, we have as much fruit here as we'll do us for 20 years. They can sit out there like pigeons in the wintry, but they'll never get in here. And we're as happy as we can be. We'll forget about wars and fighting. We'll have the jolly good time for whatever's left. We'll enjoy it. Mind you, that's a wee bit like the world, isn't it? Oh, that's a bit like the world, isn't it? We'll spread the table, we'll have a big banquet, we'll have a great feast. And this is going to be a jolly good time. I'm sure you're getting tired of me keeping emphasizing, but I can't help it, it's in the passages, that in all these scenes in the early chapters of Daniel, there's always a religious side to it. Now, I don't think that banquet would have been mentioned if it hadn't been for the religious element that comes into it later on. When the wick was out of Belshazzar and the wine was in him, for one put, when you take the wine in, you usually put the wick out. When he was drunk or partly drunk, a thought enters his mind of the most profane character, and that is this: we're going to take and bring out of it, out of the storehouse, those vessels that belong to the temple, and we're going to drink wine out of those golden vessels. Now you possibly have forgotten, but if you go back to chapter 1, that we read about Nebuchadnezzar coming up to Jerusalem and taking with him all the vessels that were in Jerusalem and carrying them down to Shinar. That's to the land of Babylon. Now those were in storage. Nebuchadnezzar had too much reverence for the God of Israel to interfere with those vessels. And the Persian monarch who took over says, now you bring those vessels back to the place where they belong to. That's the book of Ezra. You remember he read them. They read them out and then they read them in the prison. These two men, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, both had respect for the vessels of God's temple. But this man had no regard for them. He turned us as he turned those religious things, those things that belong to the nation of Israel and to the God of Israel and to the temple of Israel, and he turned them into secular use. Now we learn lessons from this in a moment or two. He used what was made for God for his own pleasure and sport. Brought in those vessels. Possibly now, we're not dogmatic. They even brought the candlestick in to illuminate the room that normally illuminated the temple. One of the candlesticks. For did you notice, it's over against the candlestick that the hand is in. Now, we saw that God spoke through dreams in the previous part. Now they're thank God using another method, and that is he's going to write a message on the wall. I always like to put together, and I want to make a sermon out of it tonight, those three great writings that were done by divine fingers. You remember the law, written in stone by the finger of God. And you remember Jesus stooped on the ground and wrote with his finger. Then he stooped again and wrote. The message of grace inscribed upon the earth by the presence of Jesus. Here we have the message of judgment written by God's hand on the plaster of the wall. Meeny, meeny, take a new fashion. You know the passage well, don't need to go through it. Here's a man terrified. God. It's what's written must trouble him. For he couldn't run it out. And he couldn't read it. But there it was. He knew it was a message. For he saw the hand that wrote. Mind you, dear soul, I want to tell you there's something that will trouble men in the days to come. In spite of their reverie, in spite of their sport and their nonsense, and their luxurious way of living, and their drinking, and their fury, and their immorality, there's something that will trouble men and still troubles men, and it's worship. Worship. You know, there is many a man, when it comes to his end, the thing that's worrying him is worship. Not who, what somebody wrote to him, but what the Bible has said. What did the Bible scream when I'm going down to the flame? What did those warnings I heard are reality? What's written is distressing to them. You tell the Chaldeans again, of course, you might as well have sent for schoolboys as sent for those fellows. They couldn't read it. I can't down his need it. You know, that's God again. He would always keep his man ready. And evidently, the Queen Mother, as we would call her in our day, she wasn't at the banquet. No, she had remembered her father, and she had known better than to go to a place like that. And what did you do, Daniel? That's how her family didn't know. They didn't even know her, didn't want to know. And eventually Daniel's brought in, and he reads the writing. Thou wert weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is departed from thee, and has become the portion of the Medes and Persians. And poor Belshazzar is listening to his doom, and that doom came upon him that very night. Oh, the swiftness of it. The swiftness of it. And he's an illustration of those who will be taken away in judgment in that fatal day when the Lord will set up his kingdom and appear amongst men. Did you notice the way it's worded? He says they'll be acting like they were in the days of the flood. They did eat, they drank, they married, and were given in marriage. Couldn't you write that over the book of Daniel where we're here tonight? Couldn't? And then he says, yes, and they knew not until the flood came, and he didn't know until the judgment came. Then shall one be taken, and the other left. Oh yes, here's one of the ones that was taken. He was taken away in judgment, and taken away that very night. Mind you, it's hard for us to take in, that before the wine had died in his body, his soul was in hell. Why is it all this? Have we learned the lesson behind it? Though thou knewest all this, and that's a reference to the mercy shown to Belshazzar, or to Nebuchadnezzar. Though thou knewest all this. You know, I go to a good many places to preach on a Sunday night, and I preach to a good many sinners. And I know some of them, and I pray for some of them. We're always trusting and hoping that soon the same. We might have even one such in the meeting tonight, for you wouldn't know who would be in a gospel meeting. But isn't it solemn to think of how much people know? There are no souls. I know. How much people know that doesn't carry with it and hasn't due effect upon them. I hope, dear child of God, that you know this much. I hope we all know that it takes more than knowledge to keep a man's life right. There's hardly a saint of God, even, that has gone astray, but they knew that that wasn't right. Now they knew that wasn't right. Now they knew it. It's not ignorance so much. Just not realizing the seriousness of what we do know. And so there's the end of that great world. Someone's thought about that. If I had a moment or two, I could connect it up with the end of the Egyptians and the Red Sea and so on, and show you the link between proud Pharaoh and proud Nebuchadnezzar and proud this proud man here, Belshazzar. But we mustn't wander about in these meetings. I hope the Lord will bless to us all our meditations. We've covered a fair wee bit of ground, though you might think it, and we hope that you go back and beat out the little details and see how wonderfully they fit out in the program of this wonderful prophetic book of Daniel. So we pray.